Well, good morning, everyone. In Isaiah 62, we come to something that's very familiar. God revealed to Isaiah a glorious future for Jerusalem. And so I'd like to take a moment to set the context. Isaiah lived and prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And this means that all of his prophecies took place before Judah was taken into exile. So amazingly, Isaiah predicted the restoration of Jerusalem before it was ever destroyed. He predicted the return to Jerusalem before the exile even took place. Now, the things that he predicted were fulfilled in part during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. In those books, the exiles return, the city is restored, and the temple is rebuilt. Now, in God's wise design, he caused these prophecies to be fulfilled in stages. Put another way, God brought his word to pass not all at once, but in phases. And he did this as an object lesson for our benefit. In the course of time, because of the sins of the people and the kings, God sent the people into exile, and they were removed from the promised land, and the temple was indeed destroyed. Then after 70 years, he brought them back in a second exodus, and the city and the temple were rebuilt. The promises of God were fulfilled, but only in part. The restoration that occurred under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah did not completely match the glory of the prophetic descriptions. Nevertheless, the restoration that occurred at this point in redemptive history accomplished a number of things. It demonstrated the truthfulness of God's word. It demonstrated the sovereignty of God over history. It also validated the prophets who foretold these events. And finally, and really this is the point that I'm trying to emphasize right now. The restoration that took place at that time pictured or illustrated or foreshadowed the future and final restoration that would take place at the end. So God built into history a picture of the end. He carried out in time a miniature version of what he would accomplish on a grand scale at the end. And really, we should be very familiar with God acting in this way. You might think of the flood of Noah and how it prefigured what would happen at the end of time, how the whole earth would be cleansed with fire. You might think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, how the destruction of those cities pictured the destruction that would come upon the whole world at the end. You could think about the Day of Atonement and how that prefigured the cross of Christ. You could think about Jonah in the belly of the fish and how that prefigured the time that Christ would spend in the heart of the earth. And the list really could go on and on. The point I'm making is this: God often designed historical events to carry prophetic significance. Historical events to carry prophetic significance. And we see the same thing when we come to Isaiah 62. This chapter predicts the restoration of Jerusalem, and this prophecy is fulfilled in stages. First, it's fulfilled under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and finally, it will be fulfilled in the new Jerusalem described at the end of the book of Revelation. The first fulfillment is a mere foretaste of what God will accomplish for Jerusalem at the end. Andrew Davis put it like this. He said, "The immediate and partial fulfillment of this chapter is, of course, the restoration of the physical city by the remnant from Babylon. But the small, rubble-filled city of Nehemiah and Ezra was hardly the final consummation of the vision of Isaiah 62. Another commentator, Barry Webb, put it this way. He said, "Descriptions of Zion in a passage like this are, at their deepest level, descriptions of the people of God in their final glorified state." So, as we study this chapter, you'll hear about a future for Jerusalem. A close future from Isaiah's standpoint, and an ultimate future, one that we, even now, are still watching for. The first phase of the prophecy has actually already taken place, and so we know for certain that the final one will soon come to pass. God's word cannot fail, and this fills our hearts with hope. It fills our hearts with confident expectation. All right, before we study this chapter, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we come not on our own merits, but in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this open access to your throne of grace, and we thank you for hearing our prayers and our requests. In light of the theme of this chapter, God, we need to confess that we're far too often just really, really earthly minded. We confess that our hearts are mostly concerned with temporary matters and not eternal ones. We worry about things that will be destroyed, and we neglect things that will last forever. And so, God, we ask that you would align our hearts and our minds with your will. Please renew within us a love for the things that you love and a hatred for the things that you hate. Help us to hate our sin and to love holiness. God, I ask that you would create within us a longing for holiness and a determination to turn away from sin and wickedness and evil that still indwells us. Please, God, purify your people. God, we know, we also know your will for the New Jerusalem. It's going to be filled with so many people that it'll seem like they can't even be numbered. People from every tribe and tongue and nation will be there, and they'll be praising you for your salvation. And so we ask, God, that even now that your gospel would be heard and accepted near and far, and we ask that you would use us to bring more and more people into the population of that future city. May our understanding of the future affect us and impact us in the here and now. So God, please embolden us, give us courage, strengthen us to tell others the good news, and we ask that you would save many people. And God, we also want to ask now that you would teach us through your word. Please enlighten our minds to understand your revelation and redirect our hearts and our actions to align with your perfect will. God, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 62. Begin at verse 1. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, it says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." All right, as you can see, this section describes a future transformed Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, the city is radiant. The city and those who live in it shine with the light of righteousness and salvation. Now, the Bible teaches that God will one day cleanse this present world by fire, and then he'll recreate it. He'll bring about a new creation, and this present earth will be cleansed of all of the effects of the fall, and the earth itself will be regenerated. And those of us who are saved by faith in the Messiah will dwell there. We will be glorified, fully conformed to the image of our Savior, and our salvation will be complete, and our character will finally reflect the character of Jesus himself completely. We'll be righteous, and we'll be made like him. Verse 2 anticipates our future transformation in another way. It says that we'll be called by a new name. Now, in the Bible, names are highly significant. And being given a new name expresses a new status that's granted by God. The new name reveals our God-given identity and destiny. For some examples, we might think of the time that God renamed Jacob after their wrestling match, I guess you could call it, in Genesis 32. The name Jacob refers to him as the heel grabber, the cheater, the deceiver. But God gave him a new name, Israel, and now he is the one who strives with God. Or we might think of the names in the book of Hosea. Hosea, because of God's command, named some of his children No Mercy. There's a name choice for you. and Not My Children. Not My Children. The names had prophetic significance because of the judgment that would fall upon the nation of Israel. But then Hosea gave a prophecy about a change that would occur in the future when the meaning of the names would be reversed. Listen to this from Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." The point is this. Verse 2 anticipates a transformation of future Jerusalem because God will give her a new name. And a similar promise is actually restated in the book of Revelation. Listen to this from chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 3 describes the future transformation of God's people with a clothing metaphor. We're compared to a crown or a diadem, which is another way of describing, in this text, a royal turban. The imagery is that the people of God will go from being exiled and displaced refugees to royalty. We will be made beautiful because we'll reflect Christ and we'll also reign with him. Then verse 4 returns to the theme of name changing. During the exile, the names forsaken and desolate would correctly describe Jerusalem and the promised land. They were destroyed and they were abandoned because of the sins of the people. But according to God's promise, new names would be given. The names forsaken and desolate would be replaced with "My delight is in her and married." The people would be restored to the land and his favor would again rest upon them. Instead of being abandoned, the people would be married to Yahweh. And then you can see that the marriage theme runs into verse 5. It says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, anybody who would have been listening to Isaiah say these things would have understood that God's intention was to restore rebels to himself, to purge his people of their sins, to beautify them, and then to bring them into an eternal resting place with himself. I want to read two sections of scripture which expand upon these ideas. And so I want us to have clarity as to how this prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled. The first one is from Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. And normally when we hear this passage, I think we normally put the emphasis on our marriages, but I want us to actually hear what it says about Christ and the church. All right? So listen to this. Not to ignore the fact that it speaks about our marriages. It's good, right? But there's that idea embedded in it as well. So let's listen to this. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then Paul says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul adds this statement in verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Listen to this one as well. This is Revelation 21, just verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. All right, I really want us to allow the last words of verse 5 to sink deep into our hearts. Again, it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have to tell you, when I read this, it sounds almost unbelievable. I mean, I'm inclined to disbelieve it because I know of all my failures and all of my sins. And so it's like, you can just hardly imagine that God would rejoice over you. But we have to allow our thinking to be corrected by the word of God, right? God will rejoice over you. Barry Webb explains it this way. He says, it is an impressive reminder of how significant God's people are to him. His interest in them is not casual, but focused, determined, and full of love. They are destined for glory, verse 2, to be held aloft as a trophy in the Lord's hand, verse 3, and to be married to him as his bride forever, verses 4 and 5. God's love for us is profound. His plan for us is greater than we can imagine. And in light of these truths, we should live in thankful obedience and worship and service, all the while seeking to grow closer to our God in sanctification. Let's pick up at verse 6. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. I found this deeply convicting. In these verses, God sets watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, and as you know, watchmen protected ancient cities. When they saw danger such as an approaching army, they would sound an alarm, which would give the people in the city time to prepare for battle. Watchmen provided protection and security for the cities that they watched over. But notice the activity of the watchmen when they're guarding this city. They do their work of watching through prayer. Day and night, they are never silent because they are putting the Lord in remembrance. In other words, they're continually reminding God through prayer about his promises concerning the future of Jerusalem. That language is so awkward to us that we would probably rather say something like they're praying according to God's will. They take no rest, and they give God no rest because their prayers are nonstop. It reminded me of that widow in Jesus' parable who wouldn't stop appealing to the judge for justice. She just kept going and going. They just keep praying here for God to bring his promises to pass. They care about the people of God and the plan of God and the glory of God, and so they give themselves to continual prayer. Their work of watching was a work of prayer. Andrew Davis wrote this convicting point of application. The Lord posts watchmen on Jerusalem's walls. Their mission is one of intercession above all else. They are commanded to remind the Lord of Zion's incompleteness, of her neediness, of the work yet to be done. They are to give themselves no rest and to give him no rest until God establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the whole earth. This work of relentless intercession in the face of overwhelming opposition to the building of the church is one of the most difficult tasks ever entrusted to God's people. God tests his people by this, for the glory of the church seems dim. The enemies of the church seem so powerful, and the work seems so immense. Furthermore, every one of us is relentlessly committed to our own pleasures. For us to learn to give ourselves no rest until Zion is perfect in glory is an extreme work that will challenge every child of God until the day we die. That's the end of the quote. I had to ask as I worked through this, I'm like, Al, when was the last time you gave yourself no rest because of your prayers to God? Let me ask you, when was the last time you gave God no rest, as if such a thing were even possible? When was the last time you gave God no rest because of your prayers to him? And I'm not talking about things that you desperately want, but prayers directly related to God's revealed will. When was the last time you were restless in prayer purely for the sake of God's kingdom and God's glory? Again, I was deeply convicted by this passage. And so, if you are too, I would just say, please join me in repenting, and let's act on what Colossians 4:2 says. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Listen to this next phrase. Being watchful in it. Being watchful. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Let's be a people of prayer. Let's be committed to prayer. Let's pick up at verse 8. Isaiah 62, 8 and 9. It says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. All right, this section opens with God swearing by his own right hand. And it sounds strange at first. I mean, could you imagine trying to convince someone of the truthfulness of a statement by saying, hey, I swear to me, it's true. Oh, man. I swear by the name of Alan Kennis that this such and such a thing is true. It doesn't work that way. In fact, Hebrews 6 says that people swear by someone greater than themselves, and then this oath functions to end all disputes. That's the way that it works. You have to swear by something greater than yourself. But when God makes a promise, there's no one greater that he can swear by. So he appeals to himself. And here's the great thing. Since God cannot lie, the character and the oath of God provide a double assurance that the thing promised will come to pass. In this case, we can be doubly sure that in the future Jerusalem, God's people will enjoy the fruit of their labor. They will not work only to have their produce stolen. They will harvest the crops that they have grown, and they'll eat and drink in the courts of God's sanctuary. And ultimately, this promise will be fulfilled when we feast and celebrate in the presence of God, and no one will ever be able to take that from us. It's ours forever. Let's pick up at verse 10, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. All right, this section describes the final pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The people of God from all over the earth will make that final journey into the holy city. And there we will enter into the fullness of salvation, and there we will receive our reward. And then the chapter closes by revisiting the theme of the new name given by God. One man that I read, John McKay, he explained this so well. Here's the quote. He said, "The relationship between Yahweh and Zion has been restored through the Messiah, and it's summed up in four names, each of which focuses on the connection between the people and God. The holy people points to them as those who have been separated to him and whose conduct now resembles his. Those redeemed by Yahweh indicates their new status, which has been secured by him through his action and through his servants. Sought out is a term often used by people seeking Yahweh, but here the seeking is reversed. God has gone looking for them because he was not prepared to relinquish his claim over Israel, no matter how far they had wandered from him or how far they were taken into exile as punishment for their sins. So, despite former appearances to the contrary, it will be recognized that Zion has truly become a city which has not been forsaken." In summary, Isaiah 62 teaches us about our future inheritance in the New Jerusalem. It teaches us about the change in our relationship with God because of the servant of the Lord. Through Jesus and his redemptive work on our behalf, we are given new names which signify our new status before God. And this chapter also teaches us that God rejoices over his people. He calls us to pray for God's coming kingdom, and it gives us the double assurance that we will feast in the presence of our God forever. Let me close now with a passage from the end of Revelation, which echoes Isaiah 62:11. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13 say, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Amen.